How do you prepare a church to be lambs among wolves? See, Christ has died for his bride, but he left her here for a season in the world as witnesses. And the cross event was the crescendo of God's cosmic drama, which began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But from the cross to the return of Christ, there is a purpose for the church on earth. She is to bear witness to the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ by reflecting his glory in the proclamation of who he is in both word and deed. The book of Ephesians is a general letter that has for close to 2,000 years strengthened and equipped the church to be lambs who endure amongst wolves. As Pastor Doug shared, the book of Ephesians is not directly addressing a particular controversy in Ephesus. Rather, it's demonstrating for us how Christ is keeping his sheep, even as they are indeed among wolves. I want us to open with our Bibles for a moment. We're going to take a very brief detour in the book of Acts, chapter 20. And I promise we will get immediately back into the meat of Ephesians. But in Acts chapter 20, we have Paul's tear-filled farewell to the Ephesian elders. It's the last time that he will see them. Acts chapter 20 in verse 25 reads like this. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth, in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, day and night, with tears. Savage wolves. This is the state of the church. This is Church History 101. Among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perversions of the truth, in order to drive away disciples after them. This is the state of the church from the cross until the consummation. The world, the devil, and even our own flesh are at constant war to attack our faith and pick us off and make us unfruitful. The attacks will vary in kind, but they all have the same goal: to pervert in our minds who God is, to distort our understanding of who we are as the people of God, and to distract us from our calling and our mission. And the enemy knows better than anyone that behavior is merely a reflection of what we believe. And so the attack lies in our beliefs. If Satan beats our bodies, it is to reach our minds. After all, nobody ever sinned or did evil, thinking to themselves, oh, here's this terrible idea which is going to hurt me. Let's try it out. The contrary, we sin because we have believed, if even for a moment, that it is beneficial or pleasurable to do so. The fruit was pleasing to the eye and seemed valuable for gaining wisdom. The people were desiring to worship God. They wanted a visual aid, and so they took their gold and they threw it into the fire, and out came the golden calf. Bathsheba was pleasing to the eye. Perhaps the king thought, I will do her this kindness, bring her into my palace. After all, God wants me to be happy. Belief in the lie that pornography or illicit entertainment is not really hurting anyone. Who knows? Maybe even the fantasy is preventing people from jumping headlong into adultery. Would you believe that lie? Or the wisdom of the age that would say being too vocal about the gospel gets you fired from work, and who can support the church or mission if they don't have a job? Work harder, build a good nest egg. Outsource the ministry to your wife and your family to others. Later, when you've built up enough, you can go back and invest personally in your family. The ends will justify the means. Would you believe that lie? We could go on. But the point is that sin is the evidence of an internal lie that has been bought. And it is believing that sin, whatever it is more satisfying and more pleasurable than Christ. And savage wolves have been attacking the church for 2,000 years, feeding off of these lies, spreading them. But brothers and sisters, ours is armor for this battle. Christ is keeping His church through the Spirit, in His people. Men like Paul, who are directing us to rightly behold the glory of God and to be refreshed by the truth of the gospel. To think rightly about who God is and who we are and what our calling is. It is why we go back to the restatement of the gospel again and again and again. Because the gospel calls us to remember who Christ is and who we are and what He has called us to. And it is the gospel which does its work in us and causes us to respond in a way that reflects who God is and who we are. That we might fulfill our purpose, even in the face of persecution, suffering, and death. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has penned this letter to the Ephesians. And he is seeking to arm them for this battle. We ask, how can we rightly live at home with husbands loving their wives and wives respecting their husbands, children honoring their parents? How can we rightly bless and serve and honor one another within the body, bearing with one another, building each other up, or going forth with boldness in the gospel? And the answer is, we do this by first knowing God more. We flood our thoughts with the depth and the richness of the gospel so that we might be enraptured by who our God is. Because brothers and sisters, if we can love Him more through knowing Him more, we will respond in kind. In other words, if we can know God more because He is so lovely, we will love Him more. And when our affections are rising and we are delighting in the Lord, other things seem so paltry to us. Our hearts begin to beat with the song, He is worthy. He is worthy. And we've been studying this section in Ephesians 1 for several weeks now, and Pastor Doug rightly referred to this as a marvelous symphony of God's grace. What a wonderful thought. And it is resounding with the truth of the Father's love and wisdom and the glory of the Son and who we are as His people united to Him. And we're going to camp out in verses 8 to 11 this morning, but I want to give to you 3 points. And I'm going to repeat these throughout. Point number 1, the Father loves the Son and glorifies Him. Point number 2, the Father delights and wills to share the eternal, extravagant love and relationship with the Son, with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And point number 3, the Son marvelously executes the will of the Father to bring it to completion. Before we get to verse 8, let's do a crash course through verse 3 to 7. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The Father's love and affection for the Son is boundless. He has given the Son all things, and so every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is ours because it was first Christ's. And God has first given us His Son. And the Father chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight, in love, because Jesus is holy and blameless in His sight. And God has given us His Son. We are in Christ. And so all that belongs to the Son belongs to we who believe. Our being chosen to be like the Son, holy and blameless, was done by the personal resolve of the Father, who created a world with a particular end in mind. And that end includes our adoption as children, to be forever beloved, to be forever in the presence of Him who lives forever and ever. This is a call to praise. Praise Him for His marvelous grace. He is so gracious. He is not a petty God who creates or acts out of some need that He had. He is marvelous and overflowing with generosity. Grace. Before the foundation of the world, God had a purpose that included our being brought into the eternal fellowship and love that exists between the Father and the Son. And our being united to Christ means that we who have sinned have been brought into communion with the glorious Father through the redemption of the Son in time and space. We have the forgiveness of sins because He is gracious. We come to verse 8. God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Point number 1, the Father loves the Son and glorifies Him. God's grace is lavished on the church. It is perpetually flowing. Nothing is held back. It is because that is how God relates to His Son. Just as for all eternity past and all eternity future, the love of the Father has been extravagantly poured out on the Son, it has now come to us because we are united to Christ. And this grace comes to us, but it finds its origin in a love and a fellowship that is almost beyond human comprehension. The proposition that the Father loves the Son is marvelous, and we could nod in agreement to it. Yes, and amen. But do we truly grasp it? In English, we lack for words to try and take hold of this kind of love. Think about this. I love my wife, but I also love shepherd's pie? Are you kidding me? If we are being lavished with grace and favor from God, it is because the Father is setting His limitless, eternal affection, delight, and love for the Son upon us. What is this love? How can we possibly understand such a thing as this? It is far beyond warm fuzzies. If we were to spend a lifetime gathering for ourselves and conjuring up every analogy and every illustration on the earth that we could find, we would barely scratch the surface of what this love is. Some have likened this to an eternal relationship, a dance between the Father and the Son, a perfect dance, if you can imagine, where each part is beautifully and perfectly delighting in the presence and the movement of the other. That the Father, for all eternity past, has beheld the Son and glorified Him and delighted in His person and showered Him with affection and praise and honor and blessing. And the Son, in perfect response, has loved the Father, received His love, and poured back onto Him adoration and praise and honor and glory. And this dance has forever ensued as the Holy Spirit delights in and surrounds this relationship of the Father and Son. And it is ever escalating. It is ever to be celebrated. And it is utterly satisfying. God the Father loves the Son. And the Son is the recipient of this lavish, unending affection and favor. Classic children's Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, she speaks of this love as God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And God has set this upon the church. Which brings us to point number two. Father delights and wills to share the eternal, extravagant love and relationship with the Son with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. There is a time and space element of this love that from eternity past, God in His infinite wisdom and grace has determined and ordained that the goodness and the beauty of the relationship of the Father and the Son would be shared with others. And so He set in motion a plan to display His wisdom and goodness and to create a stage, a universe, in which to bring about the inclusion of others into this divine dance of love and glory. Back to verse 8. That He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will. All of history is unfolding this marvelous means by which God is bringing about this lavishness into the lives of His people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. And He has set them apart for Himself. And all of history is moving towards this time where Christ would accomplish this. The lavishing of God's grace and love was made known to us when He revealed to us the secret of His will. His will to create a universe in which to glorify His Son. And where His Son would redeem a people, a sinful people, from all the corners of the world. And He would bring them into this everlasting joy and fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And He did this because it pleased Him. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. It pleased Him. There is no compulsion here. The gospel is not plan B after things went haywire. There was no unmet need of God that He was responding to. The gospel is His glorious plan from the very beginning. And this good pleasure belongs to the Father and to the Son. It is the Father who loves you personally. And Jesus and the Father are one. God's love is not compartmentalized as if the Father is some hostile, brooding being who is just waiting to pour out wrath and Jesus is the compassionate, gentle one. No! The Father and the Son have forever loved you. And are united in their pleasure over your knowing His will and being lavished with grace. Now there is a real sense in which the wrath and judgment of God was at once resting upon all of us. That's true. And we'll get there in chapter 2. But the mystery here that Paul is referring to and that he's asking us to fixate on is that the Father and the Son have forever delighted in their will to create, even us, and to order our lives, church, and to redeem us from sin and wrath, and to welcome us as sons and daughters. Brings us to point number 3. The Son marvelously executes the will of the Father and brings it to completion. The summation of God's grace, if you will. God has forever delighted in and had pleasure in orchestrating history and directing it towards its crescendo in the coming of Christ, where He has made His love known to all the world in the sending of His Son. God has been ordaining history and driving all things to this Christ event where His people's righteousness would be secured and their sins would be cleansed. The cross is why there was a tree that was forbidden in the garden. The cross is why the serpent was made more crafty than all the other creatures. The cross is why Joseph went down into Egypt. The cross is why Abraham was called out from Ur of the Chaldeans. Let me clarify this for a moment. Christ the Son broke forth into the world that He created. He lived the perfect life. And He earned every blessing and favor as only the eternally obedient and righteous Son could. But He accomplished this as a man in flesh and blood. And the perfection of living and the righteousness that God requires was accomplished by Christ in His earthly life. And this perfect Son, full of grace and full of truth, He took the sins of all of those for whom the Father loved. And He bore them in His flesh. And He went to the cross. And He experienced the wrath of God and the judgment of God that those sins required. My sins. Your sins. Our sins, church. And He hung there. He died the death that we deserve. And in so doing, to be in Christ means that we are credited with His righteous law-keeping and perfect obedience. The life that He lived, given to us, even as our sins and the death that we deserve was credited and laid upon Him. This is why He cried out in His last, "Tetelestai." It's finished. His people, made holy, cleansed from sin and made right with God. That is the crescendo of all human history. And all creation history. But it doesn't end there. The crescendo is preceded by a grand finale to come. A time where the Son will put all things as they should be. As God has predetermined them to be. Things on heaven and things on earth. Just as all history has been working out this grand script. And if you can imagine for a moment, God as the masterful playwright, He has gloriously worked out this drama that we call time and space. And it is displaying His majesty and His wisdom. And the story began with an end in sight. And that end is our, yours and mine. Inclusion into the eternal love and relationship of the Father and the Son. Our being adopted as sons and daughters to be partakers of the divine nature. Each act, each scene along the way is being directed to perfection. And the high point, the crescendo, was the cross. But we are barreling towards the final act. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. That's the crescendo. That's the cross. Then to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Paul is asking us to step back and to behold the awesomeness of God's grand purpose for all of creation. And here in verse 10, what's being communicated is that the cross is not just some solution to a problem, but is the unveiling of the marvelous, mysterious purpose of God in all things. And we are to behold this drama. That through Christ, this drama will come to an end. And all things will be settled, and they will be made as God has perfectly envisioned them. Evil will be done away with. Justice will be perfectly exercised. And all of God's sons and daughters will be brought into the eternal fellowship and love of the Father and the Son. All. None will be lost. Brothers and sisters, we are not simply saved from wrath, but we are brought into a glorious fellowship, a communion with God. And we are all guaranteed and headed towards this glorious end. All of us who are in Christ. Verse 11. In Him we were also chosen. We, even us from among the Gentiles. None are excluded. Jew, Gentile, Indonesian, African, you name it. God has people there from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and they are eternally beloved, and they will come to Him. And God's good pleasure and purpose to exalt the Son and bring all things into a consummative end includes people from every in Christ enjoying that end. It was set in place at the foundation of the world. It climaxed in the cross, and it will have its finale when the Son brings all things into their glorious eternal state. The Son marvelously executes the will of the Father and brings it to completion. How shall we respond? First, do you know Him? Do you know the Son? Do you know the love of the Father? If you are here today or listening to this message online and you have never been born again, I want to invite you. I want to invite you to call on the name of the Lord and ask Him to make His love known to you. All whom the Father has loved will come to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Confess your sin and acknowledge that there is no way you could ever be good enough to stand before God in yourself. You need Christ's perfect law-keeping obedience. You need Christ's death on your behalf. Come to Him. And trust that if you come to Him, He will not turn you away. And trust that if you come to Him, it is because He has been beckoning you and drawing you and calling for you to come to Him. You can have confidence in that. If you are here and you are in Christ and you know Him, then behold, God's love for His Son has been set upon you in all of its fullness and lavishness, and He has held nothing back from you. In your worst moments and deepest trials, His love is resting upon you as it rests upon the beloved eternal Son of God. And His love did not occur, it did not happen to you when you repented as if it was conditioned on you. And it did not come to you when you accepted Jesus into your heart or prayed some prayer. This eternal love was set upon you when you only existed as a thought in the mind of God, before there was ever dry land or earth and sky and sea. God has determined that the joy and the fellowship and the love which has been eternally shared between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit would be shared with you, and that you would be His child, His very own. And then consider for a moment that God bore with great patience and long suffering, not just a world steeped in sin, but our individual lives, where we lived apart from that love, ignorant of it, and utterly opposed to it. And yet He came to us in time and space, and He made that love and our election known to us. He brought the gospel into our lives and you heard it. And by the Holy Spirit, you recognized it not as the words of man, but as the very word of God. And it turns your gaze away from yourself and onto the cross, where you saw the man of sorrows lifted up. And you rightly understood these words, I love you. I love you. Brothers and sisters, a time is coming where this Christ is going to bring to conclusion all things. All sin and rebellion will be put away. The devil will be cast into the lake of fire, and all of those bound in sin and folly and hostility of God will be put in their rightful place of judgment. Christ will do this. And He will gather His people from afar, those whom the Father has forever loved and whom Christ has died for, and He will bring them into this glorious grand finale. We, His people, will be ushered in to a marvelous new beginning, a new heavens and a new earth, where all things are set right in Christ. And the grace and the peace and the love of God is ever better, ever increasing and ever present. And it will be ours to enjoy forever and ever and ever. Amen. And our only right response to this is to praise Him, is to marvel at Him and to rejoice. We are here for a purpose in this world, and that purpose is worship and praise. And our worship and praise is not private. One theologian has said that the very nature of God, His majesty and His goodness, it evokes adoration and gratitude. And such a response serves to honor God, but it also proclaims to all who hear that this Yahweh is worthy of our fidelity and our love. And so praise is not only devotion, but it is also testimony. It is both the exalting of God and a proclamation that seeks to draw others into the worship of God. This is why we remain on earth, to be His witnesses, His lampstand which illuminates the holiness and the grace of God to others, even as we are lambs amongst wolves. We are in this section of Ephesians where we truly are to just sit and delight. These truths, if we can grab hold of them, will bear their fruit in season. Because to know this love, even in part, is transformative. As the love of the Father and Son was of such magnitude that it overflowed into the creation of a universe in which to display and to share it. So this love has come to us that we cannot contain it, that it must overflow from us into the lives of those around us. This is why Paul can later write that we should bear with one another. Well, of course we can. And of course we should. How could we not bear with one another when we consider the long suffering and patience of the Father towards us? That we should put away all lies and anger and foolish talk and stealing and bitterness. Those are easier to put aside when we are overflowing with thankfulness and gratitude for who God is and what He has done in Christ Jesus. Perhaps some of us need to make things right with somebody today. Perhaps we need to seek forgiveness or we need to forgive. And how much easier is that when we have beheld the forgiveness of God for us? I'm not saying it's easy, but when we are consumed with the mighty forgiveness of God for us and His eternal plan to demonstrate His love for us and bring us into communion. How much easier is it to extend forgiveness and kindness to others? our preferences for self are drowned away when our affections for Christ are growing. The old lyrics are true indeed, that the things of earth grow strangely dim. The light of His glory and grace. Point number one, the Father loves the Son and glorifies. Point number two, the Father delights to share eternal fellowship, the extravagant love and relationship of the Father and the Son. He delights to share that with people from every tribe. Point number three, the Son marvelously executes the will of the Father. Brings it to completion. Holy Father, hallowed be Your name. We long, Lord, for the consummation of all things. What we know in part now, Lord, is a love that we can barely communicate with human language. And we long for the day when we will be fully enraptured in escalating joy in Your presence forever and ever. Lord, we delight to make this joy known to others. May our worship and our adoration of You be pleasing in Your sight. Pour out Your Spirit on us, Lord, that we might shine as lampstands in this world, that we might glorify You, that our praise may be a testimony and a proclamation of the goodness and the kindness and the love that we have received. Lord, we praise You, and we glorify You in Jesus' name. Amen.